Whenever we consider the events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are inevitably moved by his great suffering. We have done this again this morning, and I'm going to lead in my talk now towards some application of that for us. But first of all, I want to go back and look at how the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ throw into sharper contrast the sins of the people around him. Now, I guess we could look at a whole lot of issues here. I've just singled out four that might remind us of the weakness of our own human flesh, but might remind us also that if we are the victims of this sort of treatment, there has been one who has gone before, Jesus Christ. Nobody suffered more than he did. And any experience that we have is but the faintest of faint reflections of the experience that he himself went through. So I'm going to start from Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to look at two examples in Matthew and then two in John. No doubt we could find many more examples, but just four that would typify the weakness of human beings. The most obvious one, I suppose, is the one I'm going to start with, and that is treachery. The treachery of Judas. I'm in Matthew chapter 26, and we're starting in verse 47. When Judas came, Judas was one of the 12, and he came with a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests. Notice they came from the chief priests. These were the people behind the treatment of Jesus. And Judas the betrayer, he had said that he was going to give them a sign by kissing the one that they were to arrest. And when he comes to Jesus in verse 50, Jesus says to him, "Friend, why are you here?" The last appeal, if the man has any decency left within him, Jesus calls him friend. But Judas was set on doing what he was going to do. He hadn't been just led astray in a moment of weakness. He had known exactly what he was going to do. He had taken the initiative. He had gone to the high priests. He had worked out an arrangement. It was carefully planned. And he is not now going to respond to any appeal from Jesus towards his better nature, because it seems that he has no better nature. And so they come up and they arrest Jesus and they lead him away. But maybe Judas does still have a remnant of conscience left. Yes, there is still something within him that lets him know he has done wrong. And when you come into the next chapter, you have the well-known reference to the attempt by Judas to undo the damage that he has done. He brings back the 30 pieces of silver and he tries to give them back to the priests. And he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." What a confession. He realizes that this man that he has betrayed, Jesus Christ, the one against whom he has done this treacherous act, he knows that Jesus Christ is innocent. So that's my first point, treachery. The second is cowardice or fear. And this, of course, is illustrated in Peter. He is the one whose name first comes before us when we think of cowardice, denial, weakness, fear. But we must realize that at first, Peter was the one who tried to defend Jesus in this same story we're reading here when they came to seize him. It was Peter that pulled out his sword, and I imagine he was trying to lop off the head of this servant of the high priest who was in the group that had come to capture him. The man must have ducked, and he lost his ear instead. Didn't lose his head, but he lost his ear. And Jesus says to Peter, "Put away your sword. Those who take the sword are going to perish by the sword." And then Jesus heals the man. So at the outset, Peter does demonstrate a willingness to defend Jesus. But then, of course, they realize they're outnumbered. Jesus says, "I could have called upon lots of angels to come and save me, but the hour has come." And as Jesus is led away, he goes on to say in verse 56, "All the disciples forsook him and fled." Now we know that Peter normally gets most of the blame, or he is the one that we think of as the great failure, but they all forsook him and fled. Peter and John followed at a distance, and of course they went to the high priest's house, and it was there that Peter denied his Lord three times. But this was largely from fear. It was from cowardice. It was not from treachery in the same sense as it was with Judas. And this is demonstrated in what happened later. After Judas realized he had done wrong, he went and killed himself. He tried to pay the money back, but they didn't accept it, so he went and killed himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we are told about two types of sorrow. One is godly sorrow, and one is worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to frustration and despair. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Judas had worldly sorrow, remorse over what he had done. But he wasn't going to put it right. He wasn't going to correct the wrong. He wasn't going to turn again and seek forgiveness. Worldly sorrow leads to death. In the case of Peter, it was godly sorrow and it led to repentance. He also was sorry for what he had done. And Jesus had said earlier to Peter, he said, "You're going to deny me." And Peter said, "Not me, Lord. Everybody else might deny you, but not me. I'm your most loyal disciple. I will follow you to the end." And Jesus said, "Three times you'll deny me." And of course, Peter did deny Jesus three times. But Jesus had also said to Peter in advance, "When you turn again, you're going to strengthen your brethren. Because after your failure, you will be restored. You will be repentant. And you are going to become one who leads your brothers." And we know that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and he singled out Peter in front of them all. And just as Peter had denied him three times, so Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, yes, he did. And Jesus said, "Well, I have some work for you to do." But Jesus was demonstrating in front of everybody that Peter was now restored in his master's eyes. But only after that repentance had expressed itself genuinely. And if you read the story on further, you will see then how Peter became the leader of that early apostolic group. Instead of being a coward, he was now brave. Instead of being fearful, he was now bold. And in the early days of the church, he, more than anybody else, seemed to bear the brunt of the attack from the enemy. We move on to my third example, and that is expediency. And if you go over to John chapter 18, we'll see there who I'm referring to. I am, of course, referring to Caiaphas the high priest. So they bring Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is led, first of all, to the house of Annas. In chapter 18 of John, verse 12, this band of soldiers and the captain and the officers of the Jews, they seize Jesus, they bind him, and they led him to Annas. First of all, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas had been the high priest previously, but Caiaphas was the current high priest. It was Caiaphas, verse 14, who had given counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Expediency. That is the third of these sins that is displayed so graphically in the events that we're considering this morning. What is the event that's referred to here when it says it was Caiaphas who had given counsel that it was expedient that one man should die for the people? Well, it goes back to chapter 11. You needn't turn to it. But many of the Jews who had seen what Jesus was doing, this is following the resurrection of Lazarus, many had believed. Some of them went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. And so they went to the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jewish people. They said, "This man performs many signs. If it keeps on going this way, everybody's going to believe on him. There's going to be a popular uprising. There's going to be a messianic uprising. And this will only bring the Romans in, and they will destroy both our holy place and our nation." And they were frightened that they would get these repercussions from Rome. And so they are anxious. But Caiaphas, he is the pragmatist among them. He just goes for expediency. He said, "Look, you characters," he said, "you don't know anything. You ought to understand that it is expedient that one man should die for the people rather than have the whole nation perish. Get rid of him and everything will just go back to status quo. We will just keep on going as we were previously." That was the advice of Caiaphas. John adds a note in brackets and he says, actually, Caiaphas didn't realize it, but he was giving a prophecy. Because Jesus was dying not just for the nation, he was dying for the whole world. In a different sense, of course. John is giving a theological interpretation of the events. That Jesus died for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that he might die, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In that sense, Jesus dies that we might not die, that we might have life, and we can have forgiveness, we can have life today, if we realize that Jesus died to bear the penalty of sin, and we accept that for ourselves, and we trust in Christ. We can have forgiveness, and we can have life. He died not just for the nation, he died for people everywhere, that people from all nations might be gathered together into one, the children of God, those who are scattered abroad. That's what it says in John chapter 11, verses 45 through to 52. But coming back to Caiaphas, he didn't have this theological understanding, and he didn't realize how John would see meaning in his words that he himself never intended. He was only concerned with getting rid of Jesus. And the chief priests are largely to blame for all the misbehavior, for all the injustice that was going on, for all the cruel treatment of Jesus. It was they who first cooperated with Judas to get rid of him. It was they who moved among the people later on. We're going to see how Jesus is before Pilate. And when he offers to release Jesus instead of Barabbas, they say, no, we'd rather you release Barabbas and kill Jesus. It was the priests who moved among the crowd and said, no, kill Jesus, crucify Jesus, get rid of him, and ask rather for Barabbas to be released. And then when Jesus is on the cross, the high priests again, they go out there to see that their sentence is carried out, to see that their evil has reached the conclusion that they wanted in seeing this man put to death. They are among those who come and they say, you call yourself the Son of God, but you don't look much like it up there on the cross. If you're really who you say you are, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. The priests were at the very center of this whole drama of crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ. All in the cause of expediency. Oh, there were other things there as well. There was jealousy, there was hatred, but they wanted to get rid of this man. The fourth sin that I want to look at is the sin of injustice. And here we're looking at Pilate. We're in John chapter 18, now towards the end of that chapter, verse 38, where Pilate is befuddled. He doesn't know what to believe. He doesn't know why Jesus is there. He said, am I a Jew? Am I expected to know all these things? He says, your own nation have handed you over. Are you a king? Jesus says, well, yes, I am a king, but my kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, then my servants would fight, and so I wouldn't have to suffer at the hands of the Jews. And so Pilate says, well, what exactly are you? Are you a king? Jesus says, well, to this end I was born, and this is why I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Now, what is behind his words, we don't know fully, but I guess he just had no idea what was going on. He didn't understand why they delivered Jesus to him. He didn't understand what was right and what was wrong. He didn't have any notion of the spiritual kingdom that Jesus had come to bring into the lives of human beings. But one thing he was certain of, this man was not worthy of death. He might be strange, he might have a religious twist that I don't really lock onto, but he's obviously not a troublemaker. He's obviously not worthy of death. He certainly hasn't done any crime that would deserve execution. So at the end of verse 38, Pilate says, I find no crime in this man. The crowd, when Pilate makes the offer, what would you rather have? That I release this man, or would you rather I crucify him? They said, no, we want you to crucify him. Don't release him. We'd sooner that you release Barabbas. And Pilate goes and scourges Jesus in chapter 19, verse 1. He whips a man, he tortures a man who he has already said is innocent. And not only that, but he even allows his soldiers to make sport of him. The soldiers had heard all this going on apparently, and they said, oh, you're a king. Okay, kings wear a crown, here's a crown. So they made a crown of thorns, put it on his head. Kings wear purple. Where's a purple coat? They found what was probably an old soldier's tunic. They put that on him and said, ah, now, that's right, you look like a king. And then they came to raise their hands or to bow in awe and homage before this one. But when they get close, they raise their hands. Instead of coming down in homage, they smack him across the face. They come up to give him that kiss of homage. But when they get close, they spit in his face. Hail, King of the Jews, they say, as they bow in mockery before this pathetic-looking figure in front of them. Pilate, in verse 4, says, look, I'm bringing this man out to you. He's saying this now to the crowd, so that you may realize I find no crime in him. That's the second time he said it. I find no crime in him. And as Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate says, look at him. Look at this man. Have you not got some feeling? Don't you feel ashamed of what you've done? But the chief priests and the officers, they only cried out the more, crucify him, crucify him, their violence, their hatred. And for the third time, Pilate says, I find no crime in him. And they say, well, but he made himself the Son of God, therefore he must die. And Pilate starts to get a bit fearful. He doesn't know much about biblical theology. He doesn't know much about the Jewish religion. Maybe this person is one of the gods, some superhuman being. And so he comes back to Jesus and said, where are you from? Tell me. Jesus gave him no answer. Come on, says Pilate, I want to know. Who exactly are you? Where exactly have you come from? Why is it that they're saying all these things? I have power to crucify you, or power to release you. You're in my hands, says Pilate. Jesus says, you have no power at all over me unless that had been given you from above. He holds Pilate responsible. And so in verse 12, Pilate now seeks even more to release him. But then the people cry out, ah, if you release him, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar. And so Pilate starts to waver again. He doesn't want to get in the bad books with his emperor. And so he also now has an element of expediency. And the end of all of this is in verse 16. Finally, he hands him over to be crucified. The man that he knew was innocent. Injustice. What an injustice was done as this governor hands over the man that repeatedly he has said he finds no crime in him. So there we have four sins. We have the sin of treachery illustrated in Judas. We have the sin of cowardice or fear illustrated in Peter. We have the sin of expediency illustrated in Caiaphas. We have the sin of injustice illustrated in Pilate. And as we've considered these things, maybe we could ask ourselves the question, has there been a time when I have been treacherous or cowardly or fearful, or I have acted out of expediency simply for what looks to be a more convenient way, or I have been unjust because of my own person, my own safety, my own advancement, not wanting to put myself at odds with some other people? The sins displayed in these events are reflected in different ways in us. But there's another sense too in which we may encounter these sins, and that is we, if we're identified with Jesus Christ, may even be the victims. Because if he suffered, he said, those who follow me will also suffer. This is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it also? We share the sufferings of Christ. And in some way, they are a reflection of Christ's sufferings. They may be a very poor reflection. What we suffer may be very minor compared with what Jesus Christ has suffered. But if we suffer with him, then it is to be expected. But also, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, according to the promise given in the scriptures. And so as we examine ourselves in the light of what we've seen of Jesus, perhaps we can take some encouragement also in the light of what we have seen in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, it says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. That is what we have done this morning. We have considered him who endured this hostility from sinners. We have seen the sins portrayed at the cross. The righteousness of Jesus threw into starker contrast the unrighteousness of those around him. In all those events leading up to and including his crucifixion, a demonstration of the depravity and the degradation of human nature, but also a reminder that those who identify themselves with Christ have to look to him as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He endured these things because of the joy that was set before him. And so he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now consider him who endured all this, so that we, it goes on to say, may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If there has been some treachery, if because of someone's fear or acts of expediency or even their downright injustice, we have in some way suffered for the sake of Christ, do not grow weary. Do not be faint-hearted. Remember, whatever suffering we may have, it is small indeed compared with his suffering. In our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. That's verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12. It has not yet cost us our life, because every one of us here is still alive. So no matter what the cost has been, it has not yet cost us our lives. With Jesus, it did cost him his life. But we have to keep on struggling. And nobody knows, of course, what the cost ultimately might be for those who identify themselves with Christ and follow him. But we have this assurance that no matter what we are called upon to endure, Jesus had it worse. He bore insult, he bore slander, he bore the failure of his friends, he bore the manipulation of the powers that be, he suffered from ingratitude, he suffered from misunderstanding, and you can go on and on how Jesus suffered. And it was all undeserved. And so he is the one who is set before us. And now, of course, he is risen and glorified and seated at the right hand of God. But also he is our high priest. He is one who can identify with our sufferings, whatever they might be. It tells us earlier in this same book of Hebrews that I'm reading, because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted, those who are tested, those who suffer. Our high priest is not one who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. When he suffered, he did not revile in return. He committed his way to God, and God in the end vindicated him. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And when you consider him, I trust that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. But now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says, those who suffer with me will one day share my glory also.